We turn again to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26, and the closing verses of this chapter from verse number 69 to the end of the chapter. This section at the end of Matthew chapter 26 contains the passage that we commonly describe as Peter's denial and sad reading. It is, when you think about it, really. But it is the text that we have this evening in Matthew 26 from verse 69. Now Peter sat without in the palace, and a damsel came unto him, saying, Thou also was with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied before them all, saying, I know not what thou sayest. And when he was gone out into the porch, another maid saw him and said unto him, unto them that were there, This fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied it with an oath, I do not know the man. And after a while came unto him they that stood by and said to Peter, Surely thou also art one of them, for thy speech betrayeth thee. Then he began to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man. And immediately the cock crew. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, which said unto him, Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And he went out and wept bitterly. Now, once again, the narrative is well known, it's plain, it's just, there's no complexity in the language. There's no difficulty in understanding what the record is saying. The difficulty is, I suppose, in understanding how such a thing could happen to such an individual as the great Apostle Peter. And these things are written in order that we might understand the reality of human nature, our own nature, and Peter's nature is no different. And also that we might understand something of the suffering of Jesus Christ, not only from the hands of those who were his avowed enemies, the Jewish high priests, the scribes and the religious leaders, and then Pontius Pilate compromising and showing the true attitude that he has to Christ and to the Jews in general when he hands over Jesus to be crucified. And then, of course, the mob clamoring for his death and spitting upon him and mocking him when he was in the experience of crucifixion. And as if that and all of that were not bad enough, the scripture records what Christ suffered at the hands, in a sense, of his own people. They all forsook him and fled. Peter didn't exactly flee away. We're told at verse number 58, Peter followed afar off. Peter followed him afar into the high priest's palace and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. So this trial that we've been looking at for the past couple of Sunday evenings, the trial before the religious leaders, first of all before Annas and then Caiaphas and the rest of the Sanhedrin, Peter is observing it. Peter is listening to it. Peter is a witness, as he tells us in his first epistle, that he is a witness of the suffering of Christ. Peter was seeing it all happening before him. And he was there on the fringe, watching it all, remaining silent, largely, not totally silent. And so there is no question that this is written in order that we would understand that we can say that we're going to do things, and we may well imagine that we are going to do things for Christ and we end up doing the very opposite. And we find many examples of this in the scriptures, where God's people are exposed in their weakness and in their wickedness. Lot in his drunkenness, Noah, Abraham, Moses acting and speaking foolishly, David acting and speaking almost criminally. The sins of God's people are not hidden from the scriptures. They are not hidden from us. And they're written in order to make us wise of our own need of salvation. Because we're all like Peter in a sense. We're all like David. We're all like Lot. We're all like all the others who have failed and fallen when the occasion arises. And so here we have the Apostle Peter, one of the apostolic band. They've all gone. Peter hasn't gone, but he's just about gone. And we've got to try to understand what is taking place here. And so we're going to begin trying to look at this narrative by emphasizing some things about Peter himself that we already know long before this event took place, this denial of Peter on this Thursday evening, early Sunday morning. And we've got to understand what kind of a character Peter was. And I think that one of the significant things that we've got to learn from the narrative is in verse number 58. Peter followed him afar off. Peter actually has been following from afar off for quite a long time now. Peter wasn't literally following afar off. He was one of the apostolic band. He was there in the garden. But there's a sense in which Peter was already afar off from Jesus. Long before this event of the betrayal and the denial ever took place. Because as we read through the Gospels, we find something very interesting about Peter that has been developing over some considerable period of time. And that is that Peter has become rather argumentative and out of pace and out of mind with the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has begun to argue with Jesus on a number of occasions. We can think, for example, of that great occasion in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, where Jesus at Caesarea Philippi, you may remember, began to ask the disciples, well, who do men say that I am? Because Jesus has been long enough ministering that there is talk about him. He is the focus of interest and gossip. And people are commenting and people are wondering, well, who is he? He seems on the one hand to be simply a carpenter out of Nazareth, the son of Joseph and Mary, but surely there must be more to him than this because of these mighty things that he is doing and these strange doctrines that he's preaching. Who is he? And people were discussing, well, is he one of the prophets? Is this Jeremiah? Is this Elijah come back? Is this the one? Is he the promised one? Who is he? And we know from Peter's reply that men were saying, well, some are saying you are this, some say you're a prophet, some have a different opinion. People are to this very day of different opinions as to who Jesus really is. But the important thing as far as Jesus Christ is concerned, whom do you say that I am? Who do you think I am, you disciples? Who do you say? What do you say about me? And we know from Peter's lips the great confession, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. I don't have to reiterate or reverbalize the occasion. You know it all very well yourself. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. It wasn't a natural, reasonable research that came to Peter's mind to teach him that this was the Jesus. It was a divine revelation. And then our Lord Jesus Christ says something very interesting to Peter. You are Peter. You are the rock. That's what the word Petros means in the Greek language. There's more than one word means rock, but this means a particular kind of rock, Petros. A rock that is prepared. Not simply a rough rock, but a prepared rock. You are a rock who is prepared, and you are going to be, in a sense, the foundation of my church. Upon this rock that you are, Peter, and upon this confession that you make, I'm going to build a church and you're going to play a large part in it. And then no sooner has Jesus said that great thing concerning Peter, and Peter has then received the teaching that from that time Jesus began to teach his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things, be put to death, crucified, and rise again the third day, that Peter immediately interrupts him. This will not come to you. He is beginning to argue with Jesus. You see, Peter is right. But also Peter is wrong, in a sense, because he doesn't understand that the Christ, while he is a victorious coming king who is going to restore the kingdom to Israel, the Christ, the Son of God, is a mighty, victorious person. But he is also a suffering person. So Peter is correct in a sense when he says that Jesus is the Christ, but he doesn't understand enough about the Christ. He doesn't understand that the Christ must suffer before he enters into his glory. And he says, no, if you're the Christ, if you are the Son of God, this will never come to you. Have you ever noticed the sheer incongruity, the inbuilt contradiction, the inbuilt contradiction of what Peter says to Jesus? Lord, he took Jesus aside in the way that a teacher will take a pupil aside. We're told that in the text. He took Jesus aside and said, now look, Lord, what you're saying is wrong. I'm going to correct you, he says to Jesus. You, this will not come to you. Lord, you are mistaken. And Jesus on that occasion speaks to Peter, the rock of the church, and he calls him Satan because he recognizes that out of Peter's mouth comes not the mind of God, but the mind of Satan. When Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, that is God speaking. When Peter says, this will never happen to you, Lord, you're wrong, that is Satan speaking. But it is Peter speaking. It is Peter's opinion. It is Peter's view of the Christ. And then when Jesus later on in his earthly ministry, as ever they come closer and closer to the crucifixion of Jesus, more and more we find Peter becoming more and more outspoken in his objections to what Jesus is saying. I will follow you even unto death. Jesus had told his disciples in the upper room a few short hours, less than maybe 6 or 8 hours at the most before this event here. And he had said, you're all going to leave me. And Peter said, wrong, not me, Lord. I will never leave you. I will follow you to death. Peter meant it, but he was nonetheless wrong. Jesus was right. Now you see, the point is we've got to ask the question, why is it that Peter had grown into this habit of correcting Jesus? Why is it that he had grown into the habit not only of correcting Jesus, but diametrically opposing Jesus, denying that Jesus was speaking the truth about himself as the Christ and about Peter as a man? And the answer to that question is very simple, really. Peter is far, far too confident in his own ability. He is far too confident that out of all the disciples, as he says, these other disciples, they may forsake you, but not me. They may be weaklings in regards to their allegiance to you, but I am not. I am the rock. I am a strong Christian believer, Peter thought. And what Peter did not understand was that he was the weakest of all the disciples. His very strength that he imagined that he had, he probably was a naturally strong individual. He seems to have a strong personality. He seems to be the accepted leader in the apostolic band. He seems to be the spokesman. He's always the one who's coming forward with his opinions and with his answers to the questions, hardly giving the other apostles time to open their mouth. And he is doing so because he is taking the lead, because he imagines that he has the right to speak, that he is the natural-born leader next to Jesus. He's second in command of this new Christian faith. That is Peter's understanding. And we find this not only in that he is arguing against Jesus Christ, but also that he is making critical comments about his fellow disciples, his fellow apostles. You will find often that it is people who have high opinions of themselves who are the most vociferous in their critical comments of other people. I have found it to be a twin characteristic that seems to have been joined together, that those who are most contemptuous of the affairs or the lack of ability in others are the ones who pride themselves in their own achievements. And that is a deadly danger spiritually, because the scripture makes it very clear, once we enter into that frame of mind, we are on a loose, gravelly surface. We are in a slippery place because pride comes before a fall. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And if Peter had been a humble believer, he would never, ever, ever have fallen into the particular sin that he is falling into in this denial of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Peter is characteristic of all those in the church who imagine that they are strong, they are faithful, they have all the answers, they have insights that others don't have, and yet they are not just the same as the others. In many areas, they are weaker than those whom they have the temerity to criticize in the faith of the gospel. And we have this brought out very clearly, not only in these incidents where Peter was arguing with Jesus in Caesarea Philippi, and then in John's gospel, you remember at the end of chapter 13, where he says, I will follow you to death. But even here in this very same chapter, verses 34 and 35, Peter answered and said unto him, though all men shall be offended. This is on the way to Gethsemane. This is just a few hours before. Peter said, they may all be offended, but not me, yet will I never be offended. Jesus said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, this night before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. That means before the cock finishes crowing. We'll comment on that later on. Peter said unto him, though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Likewise said all the disciples. But it is Peter who seems to be saying it more and in the forefront of this denial that we will never leave you and we will never ever desert you, Lord. You can rely upon me, you can't rely upon them. But you remember how Luke puts it in his gospel in Luke chapter 22 in the upper room. Even before they leave the upper room and go towards Gethsemane, the Lord has instituted the Lord's Supper. He has told them the meaning of the broken body and the poured out wine, the blood and his broken body, the cup and the broken bread. This is the cup of the new covenant, my blood. This bread is my broken body. And you remember as he was instructing the disciples in Luke's account in chapter 22, even there at the Lord's Supper, there arose a discussion. Luke is the only one who mentions it. The other Gospels pass it by. But Luke mentions that there arose a discussion among the disciples. These are the apostles. These are the founders of the Christian church. They are the foundation stones. They are the writers of the New Testament. And they are arguing among themselves which of them should be the greatest. And Jesus has to remind them yet again, am I not among you as one that serves? Which is the greatest, the master or the servant? They agreed the servant is lesser than the master, but I am among you as one that serves. And then the Lord says this. Simon, Simon, he says, he's pointing out Simon Peter again because Simon is the one who's in the forefront of all of this. Simon, Satan, Simon, Satan has desired, he has requested to have you all and to sift you like wheat. And that means to separate you one from the other, to destroy you all. But I have prayed for you. And in the English, it does not come out as well as in the Greek. Indeed, it doesn't come out at all. But it is, I have prayed for you, Peter. He prayed for all of his disciples. But our Lord Jesus Christ had made a special prayer for people, for Peter. Satan was desiring to have them all. But Satan, it seems, was especially desiring to have Peter. Peter is the weak link in the apostolic band. He seems to be the strong point, but he's not. He is actually the danger point. Peter is in a greater danger than any of the other disciples. He is in danger of doing a greater damage and harm to the early Christian church than the other disciples, simply because of the place that he holds within the apostolic band. But I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith will not fail. And when you are converted again, that is when you are returned again to Christ, when you have repented and been restored, then you will strengthen your brethren. But in the meantime, you're not in a fit condition. You've got to be converted all over again, Peter. That's what Jesus said to an apostle on the last night of his earthly ministry. You must be converted all over again. And you will be so because you are in deadly danger tonight, Peter. And well has it been said by many a commentator, the only difference between Peter and Judas Iscariot was that Jesus had prayed a special prayer for Peter that he had not prayed, it seems, for Judas Iscariot. Even in the upper room, you remember the prayer that is recorded in John's Gospel, chapter 17, where our Lord Jesus Christ, in that great prayer, the high priestly prayer, he says, I don't pray for the world, I don't pray for any in the world, I pray for those whom you have given me. He has made reference to those whom the Father has given to him. And he's lost none of them, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. He had never prayed for Judas the way that he prayed for those whom the Father had given to him. Because Judas Iscariot never really belonged to Christ. Never at all. At any time did he belong to Christ. He was never converted. And the Lord Jesus Christ had prayed for his disciples. I pray for them. I pray not for the world. I pray for those whom you have given me out of the world, because they belong to you. You have given them to me, and I have kept them, and I have not lost one of them. And so the Lord Jesus Christ has been praying for Peter. He has warned Peter. Peter has not listened to the warnings. He has indeed rejected and resisted the warnings. And right up until the end, it seems that Peter was just overconfident in his own ability. He was far, far too sure of his own standing. And he would have the temerity to point to others and say, they're all weak, they're all inferior to me, Lord. You can rely upon me. That is tragic. That is the ultimate tragedy of a Christian believer, when we imagine that we can stand against wiles of the devil that are so cunning and so powerful in our own abilities, not recognizing the sheer vulnerability that belongs to all of us, and to some of us particularly, because there are areas of our life where there are weak places. You remember the great Achilles in ancient Greek writing. There was that mighty warrior. He had one weak spot, you remember, when as a baby he was dipped into the river. He was held by the heel. The waters of baptism didn't touch his heel. That was his weak point. And you know how he was slain on the plains of Troy. The arrow went into his heel. We all have a weakness. And Peter has a weakness. And his weakness is his imaginary strength. He doesn't know himself. He doesn't know how weak he is. And that's his tragedy. So that is Peter generally. And so this denial of the Lord by Peter, in a sense, it is not totally unexpected. Our Lord Jesus Christ knew it was coming. So having made some comments about Peter, let us make some comments about the denial by Peter of the Lord Jesus Christ that is recorded here in the passage before us. Now, this is a sin. It is a great sin. It is an aggravated sin. And it is a great sin, and it is an aggravated sin, because it is committed by an apostle. But part of the tragedy of this great sin is that it is totally unexpected as far as Peter is concerned. You see, Peter didn't plan to do this. When Peter followed afar off and went into the palace of the high priest and stood there warming himself at the fire, one of the other Gospels reminds us that Peter went in and it was a cold night. Jesus, remember, had been sweating great drops of blood, it seems, in the Garden of Gethsemane. And that's not because it was a hot, humid night. We're told in one of the Gospels it was a cold night. They had lit a fire in a brazier around in the courtyard of the high priest's palace. And Peter stood there warming himself among the enemies of Jesus. Now, Bishop Ryle, whose commentaries on the Gospels, his expository thoughts are marvelous, golden little nuggets of truth. And if you haven't read them, I recommend them to you. He is so, so practical and perceptive. But he makes very great comments concerning this. When we go into the company of God's people, and when we sit down with them, or when we stand among them, and when we warm ourselves at their fires, and become accepted as one of them, nothing that would mark us standing out as being different, then we are in great danger. And it is a danger that we have exposed ourselves to. Nobody asked Peter to go into the high priest's palace. He went in. There are all kinds of reasons given. I don't know what the reasons are. There are those who will say that Peter was maybe planning some kind of revolt or something like that, or planning some kind of escape coup to deliver Jesus. All that is fanciful thinking. Peter went in, no doubt thinking he was doing the right thing when he was doing something that was terribly, terribly wrong. But Peter went in. You see, the difference between Peter and Judas is that Judas was not only not prayed for by Jesus, but Judas had plotted and planned what he had done concerning Jesus. We'll see that next time when we come to the opening 10 verses of chapter 27. We see there Judas's response and what Judas had done. Judas had planned it for a long time. Peter hadn't planned it for a long time. He hadn't planned it at all. But nonetheless, the makings of this denial were already rooted strong and firm in the heart of Peter. You see, we sometimes think that when somebody does something that takes us by surprise, and we say, well, who would have thought that of him or of her? We may imagine that these people are acting out of character, but they're not. You see, you and I don't act out of character. We may act out of a Christian consecrated character, but if we act in a way that is contrary to our Christian conversion or to our Christian consecration, that is also part of our character, but thus far it has been subdued and may well ultimately be subdued. But this is the true Peter, you see. This is Peter, not just the great man, the great apostle. This is Peter. Peter by nature is a coward. The fear of man has worked in him. It has paralyzed him. The fear of man has silenced him. It is the fear of man that is working in Peter. Peter has always been characterized by this kind of weakness. You remember how Jesus met Peter in the opening chapter in John's Gospel? He was introduced to him by Andrew, his brother, Peter's brother. He took him to his brother Simon, and when our Lord Jesus Christ saw Simon, son of Jonah, said, "You're Simon, I know who you are, but you're going to be called Peter. I'm going to make you a rock, but in the meanwhile, you're not a rock." And even at this particular stage, Peter doesn't really deserve the name Petrus, because he's not a rock, he's anything but it. He is still Simon, the son of Jonah. And that is why after the resurrection, when our Lord Jesus Christ appears to Peter in the passage that we were reading in John's Gospel chapter 21 from verse 15 onwards, our Lord Jesus Christ does not address this apostle as Peter. He addresses us as Simon, the son of Jonah. "Do you love me, Simon, the son of Jonah? Are you really now fit to be an apostle? Are you really now the man in the making?" Because up until this point in time, Simon, son of Jonah, you have been hard to convert. You have been hard to mold. You have been hard to change, because you have had an unteachable spirit, Simon, son of Jonah. You have been unteachable. Maybe now you're willing to listen and to learn a lesson or two. And until you learn that lesson, you will not be a rock in regards to my people. And so when Simon Peter denies Christ here, this is the true Simon Peter coming out. There's a sense in which it was inevitable. If it hadn't been this occasion, it would have been some other occasion. It is simply a matter of chance gatherings, circumstances gathering and conspiring together, and what is really in the heart of Peter is now exposed. He has never really been anything else than one who has followed Jesus afar off. Now, it's better to follow afar off than not to follow at all. And I'm not saying that Peter has not been converted. Nobody's denying the reality of his new birth. But he has not been as consecrated as an apostle, as everybody in the apostolic band would imagine, looking at Simon Peter and listening to his bold words and his great preaching. You would be excused if you thought, there goes a mighty man of prayer, a great man of God. And he was anything but. It's like, let me illustrate this again from the scriptures. Take, for example, that occasion when Herod was cornered into cutting off the head of John the Baptist. You remember how we're told Herodias, his illicit wife, she hated John because of what he had said to Herod concerning her. And she looked for an opportune occasion. She waited for a time that would bring it all together and make her task of destroying John the Baptist not only easier, but inevitable. And the time came when Herod was drunk and when Salome was dancing her salacious antics and when Herod made a promise that he should never have made in the first place and never kept in the second place. But Herod, being the man that he was, regretfully sent for John and cut off. It was only a matter of time. John the Baptist was going to die. It was only a matter of when and where. Peter was going to deny Jesus. And it was only a matter of when and where is this man going to be exposed. That's all it takes. And it's the same with you and with me. There are things lurking in your heart tonight and in mine. And it simply takes an occasion, a set of circumstances conspiring together, and out it all comes. All the poison, all the weakness, all the contradictions of our professed Christian devotion to the Lord, out it all comes, either by the things that we don't say as we have opportunity to say so, or things that we say, as Peter did three times, I don't know the man. It would be bad enough if Peter had said this once. It would be bad enough if he had said it twice. It would be bad enough if he had said it three times even. But he doesn't just say it once, twice, or three times. He does say it with oaths and with curses. The air was blue. Peter was cursing and swearing, and the language was not the language that one would expect of a Christian disciple of Jesus, let alone an apostle. He began to curse and to swear, and that probably means blaspheme. And this is the great apostle, because this is in his heart. He is appalled when he realizes what he's done. But the point is, he did it. There is no indication in any of the Gospels that those gatekeepers who spoke to Jesus spoke threateningly. Maybe there was a measure of danger, I don't know. Your speech is betraying you. You speak like a Galilean. You speak in the same kind of idiom and intonation as this man Jesus. You belong to the same part of the country. You were one of them. Did we not see you in the garden with him? One of the gatekeepers, it seems, was a young maiden. There's no way that she could threaten Peter. There's no evidence that Peter was being threatened. We're going to kill you along with him. Maybe that was implied. I don't know if it was or not. We're not told it was. Peter maybe was reading danger when there was no danger. But he was nonetheless afraid to be identified with Jesus. And it may well be that all the time when Peter was so protesting against the teaching of Jesus on the need for Jesus Christ to suffer and in order to bring in the kingdom, it may be that Peter's protestations were not simply that he was protesting, this will never happen to you, Lord. It may be that what Peter was saying obliquely was, I don't want this kind of thing to happen to me. Because if I become a follower of you, it may be that I too am in danger. And there are many people in Christian churches, and they are fair weather sailors. And when the storms for the cross of Christ come, they abandon him. Jesus knew that. He taught that. The soil, you remember. Christians who will believe in times of peace and plenty, when there are gospel blessings and the fair winds to heaven are blowing, and the moment that danger comes, and the reality of bearing a cross and following after Jesus, we too must share the cross. At that point, we hold back because that is what we will not do. And it may well be that that is in the thinking of Peter all along. I don't want a suffering Messiah, because if a Messiah suffers, it means that we've got to suffer too. There's far too much teaching and preaching that ignores the reality of taking up the cross daily and following after Jesus Christ. There's far too much believe in Christ and go to heaven. That's true, but it's by no means the whole truth of the matter. There's a lot more than just believing. Believing is doing. Believing is suffering. I believe that there should be a fourth mark attached to the Christian church. We talk about the notes of the church, the marks of the church, the true preaching of the gospel, the administration of baptism, the proper administration of the sacraments. I believe there should be a fourth one added to that, and that is the reality of suffering. Because the mark of the disciples of Jesus is this: it is by much tribulation that we enter into the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. You remember that great poem? I can't quote. I wish I had it off the top of my head. Amy Carmichael's great poem on the scars. Where are your scars? You cannot show me your scar. You, he cannot have followed far, who has no scar. Show me your scar. He cannot have followed far, who has no scar. It's the scars that Paul talks about, the scars, the marks of Jesus. It is that dying with Christ on the cross. It is that suffering the loss of all things, even unto death. That aspect of Jesus' teaching was so, so foreign to Peter's thinking that on this occasion it became almost instinctive and natural for him to evade the issue. I know not the man. And as we've said before, he didn't really know the man. Peter didn't really know Jesus in the way that he ought to by this time have known him, one would have thought. But he didn't. And we're told that this event of the cock crowing, another of the Gospels, you will deny me three times before the cock crows three times. What's this cock crowing? Well, the scholars, there are those who say that this was the bugles for the various watches of the Roman guard throughout the night. That's not a very popular, and I don't think it's a very accurate interpretation of the meaning of the cock. I think it is literally the cock crowing, because people who have been in that area, they and have listened and have studied over many experimental nights listening to cocks crowing, they say that the cocks in Judea, they crow three times. There are three times through the night when the cocks seem to wake up and crow. What we would call 12:30 at midnight, 12:30. And then again at 1:30 in the morning, and then again at 2:30 in the morning. For about 5 minutes the cock crow, each of these 3 hours apparently, so the scholars tell us. And if that is a true interpretation of this mystery of the cock crowing, it seems that over a period of time, this is not some sudden over and done with in a moment event, this denial of Jesus. It is a deliberate repeated offense, taking a considerable period of time. He does it again. He does it again and again. And by 2:30 in the morning, the denials have become complete. The cock crowing is over, but so is something else over. The opportunities for Peter to speak up are over. Because this is a glorious, surely God-given opportunity, not only for Satan to expose Peter as the weak man that he really is. It is a God-given opportunity from God himself for Peter to come forward and be the rock that he ought to be. And those times when you and I find ourselves in difficulties, From the devil's point of view, they are opportunities for us to remain silent and become traitors to Christ and to deny him. Or they are God-given opportunities for us to speak up and to say, yes, I am one of his disciples. I'm not only a Galilean, I am a Christian. I'm a disciple of this man. I do know him. Do you know him? Yes, I do know him. Like the old Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna, when he was put to death, you remember, for the faith of Christ. And the Roman judge, you remember on that occasion, you find it in the Apostolic Fathers, the martyrdom of Polycarp. And how the Roman judge, taking pity on this old 80-odd-year-old man, and there's a touch when he was arrested and taken, how he rubbed his shin against a wall and scraped the skin of his shin, a little touch, an eyewitness account of the suffering of this old man led and dragged into the Roman judges. And they took pity on him because of his frailty and his age. They knew he had done nobody any harm. He was a good man. And they said, look, just put a bit of incense on Caesar's altar. Just deny and just curse God and die and live rather. And Polycarp's great reply, some of you know it off by heart, I'm sure. How can I deny my Lord? 84 years I have served him. He has never done me any harm. How can I now deny my Lord? And even then the judge prevailed, or sought to prevail with Polycarp. Look, I don't want to put... Polycarp said, you can burn my body, but I will not burn in hellfires. I cannot deny him. He has never done me any harm. Wouldn't it be good if on this occasion Peter had stood up like the man, the rock man, and become a true rock, standing with Jesus. Our Lord Jesus Christ is alone. Peter is alone. Maybe the women are somewhere in the vicinity. They seem to have been somewhere near. Wouldn't it have been good if one of his disciples, even one, had stood up for him and stood by him? The very denial by Peter is adding to the sufferings of Christ. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he wanted three companions. Is it too much to maintain that in this awful moment when he is now becoming physically abused, unjustly accused, falsely witnesses testifying against, is it too much to ask that in such a plight he should seek a smiling face and a welcome word? But no, Peter slaps him in the face with his denial. And probably what Peter said and did was worse to the heart of Jesus than all that his enemies had done. After all, it can be expected of them. But who really would have thought that this apostle would have actually joined in those adding to his afflictions? Peter's denial, it wasn't planned. He didn't plan it. But nonetheless, what caused it had been simmering. It had been there in the same way as when a volcano, you remember when Mount St. Helens exploded over there a number of years ago. That wasn't a sudden explosion. In a sense it was, but the geologists had been monitoring it for years. They had those seismographs all over that place. They knew something is boiling, something is coming to a head. And when you and I break out in sin and denial or whatever it is, it's not a sudden change of character. It's true character coming out under certain conditions. That's all. So is this the real Peter? Of course it is. But it's not only the real Peter. This is Simon the son of Jonah and all his arrogant weakness. That's all. And he's been shown up for what he really is, because this is what he is under a crisis. Anybody can perform well. It's like the pilots of those great Boeing 747s. They sit there and autopilots on. They earn their high wages and they deserve to earn their high salaries. Not when things are going well, but when things are going not well. When emergencies come, then they know what to do. And that's when they learn, and that's where they earn. And that's where they save lives. And there are many stories told of those pilots redeeming what could be a potential disaster. And that's where they come into their own, you see. It's all there, ready to be used properly. Or sometimes, as we know from crash investigators, where they panic and don't do it right. And that is where disasters come too. So this is Peter, you see. But is that all we're going to say about Peter? Well, of course not. We mustn't leave Peter simply as the man who, the apostle who denied his Lord, because this is not the end of Peter. There's a sense in which this is really the beginning of Peter. Those 3 years in which he followed Jesus or seemed to follow him, these were the preliminary stages for this great apostle. There's a long, long discipleship now to come. And it's a good discipleship because Peter has learned the lesson once and for all that to trust in the flesh is ultimate folly. And without Christ he can do nothing, and with Christ he can do all things. What's the sequel to this story? Well, you remember how Peter, we're simply told here at the end, Peter remembered the word which Jesus said unto him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me 3 times. And then he went out and wept bitterly. And it was when Peter remembered what Jesus said, the crowing of the cock, suddenly Peter heard, and it, as it were, rung the bell in his head. Jesus had said this. But in Luke's gospel, at the end of Luke chapter 22, Luke adds his own little touch. He said, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And it wasn't just the memory of what Jesus had said to Peter that broke his heart and made him the new man and ended the old man once and for all. It was the look on Jesus' face. Jesus turned and looked at Peter. Now it would be speculative to try to be dogmatic on what the look was. But I tell you this, it would not be a look of surprise. It would not be a look of hatred. It would not be a look of contempt. It would not be a look of anger. It may have been a look of disappointment. But I think it was a look of love. Because at the end of the day, what breaks our heart for sin is not looks of anger or threatenings. It's a look of love. It's the lovely face of God. It's the lovely face of the gospel. That is what turns us from sin to salvation. That's what makes us Christians. And that is what made Peter the man, the rock. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter went out. Just as Judas went out into a despair that was to last for eternity, so Peter went out to a blackness that was to last for 3 days of darkness. Jesus was betrayed. Jesus was crucified. Jesus was dead. Jesus was buried. And through that awful experience of the death of Jesus, Peter would be in utter despair and the deepest sorrow for what he had done. But he can't turn the clock back. The moving finger writes. And moving, having writ, moves on. Not all your piety nor wit can lure it back to cancel half a line. Nor all your tears wash out a word of it. What's done is done, and what's said is said. But you remember that resurrection morning? It's Mark in his gospel who recounts this little touch, and we believe that Mark wrote at the dictation of Peter, or he was Peter's writer. The gospel of Mark, we believe, is the gospel of Peter, actually. But that's another story for the critical school. But you remember how the Lord spoke to the women and to those who came to the tomb. Go and tell the disciples and Peter. Go and tell Peter. Tell Peter especially. Tell Peter. Because Peter was suffering over the death of Jesus more than any of the other disciples. Go and tell Peter. And you remember how Luke, in his account, when in the Gospel of Luke chapter 24, the various accounts of the disciples seeing Jesus, the two on the road to Emmaus, and later on that night when Jesus appeared to the 11 as they sat with others of the disciples, others, not just the 11, others were with them in Luke's account. And they told the two, the Lord has risen indeed, and he has appeared unto Simon. Sometime during that day, the Lord appeared to Simon before he appeared to the other disciples. Because he wanted, as soon as was possible, to ease the tortured mind of this true apostle, broken-hearted Christian man. Peter remembered the Lord Jesus Christ had warned him. It would all come flooding back to Peter. The Lord Jesus Christ had told him, I have prayed for you that your faith will not faint. That would come back to the mind of Peter. And Peter would know that the Lord had spoken the truth and prayed for his salvation, had done him nothing but good. Good, goodness all the days of his life. Goodness, nothing but good works and good words from the hands of Jesus, and he had done this awful thing in return. And after the resurrection, in that account that we were reading together in John's Gospel, chapter 21, three times, Simon, do you love me? You know that I love you. Simon, do you love me more than these? It's not clear who the more than these are. It may be that do you love me more than you love these, or do you love me more than they love, than they love me? It's not clear. But Simon Peter's not going to be boastful anymore. All he can say is, Lord, you know that I love you. You know that. And the Lord says to Peter, yes, I know. I know you do. And I want you to feed my flock from now on. I want you to be the rock. You are Simon. You shall be called Peter. And when you're converted again, you're going to strengthen your brethren. And it's Peter who preaches the first great Christian sermon. 3,000 converted through one sermon, the day of Pentecost. Some 50 or so days after all of these events take place. In the early chapters of the Acts of the Apostles, it is Simon Peter who is the obvious leader of the Jerusalem church, preaching daily, preaching Jesus Christ as the Messiah and all these other wonderful things. It is Simon Peter who, towards the end of his life, encourages suffering Christians. He describes himself as an elder and as a witness of the sufferings of Christ. I beseech you, who am a fellow elder, don't lord it over God's people, he says to the elders. You're only an elder, you're only a fellow worker for their faith and joy. I'm a fellow witness of the suffering. I saw what he endured. I was there. I contributed to it. Simon Peter, who writes that first epistle to comfort Christians in Asia Minor undergoing fierce persecution, reminding them this is only to be expected, because those who follow after Jesus can expect the same kind of treatment. In his second epistle, he urges those Christians. He reminds them, those who are kept by the power of God. You remember writing his first epistle, God, who has brought us again to a lively hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. A lively hope. Peter had lost all hope. And then when he saw the risen Christ and the risen Christ spoke to him, he was, as it were, born again. Begotten again to that lively hope by the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And Peter knew that it was all as Christ had said it would come to be. And it is Peter in his second epistle who says, add to your faith virtue. Why? Because I didn't add to my faith virtue. I didn't add. I didn't continue. I just was contented with faith. Bare believism. That suited me fine. And I had a terrible fall, and it was almost dangerous and deadly and final. If you do these things, you will never fall. You'll never fall the way that I fell, says Peter. If you add to your faith, and if you grow, and if you keep on growing,
and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. I didn't grow in the knowledge of Christ, says Peter. I didn't grow and I fell. And I speak from experience, he says. And now he says, I'm going to die, exactly as our Lord Jesus Christ told me. And shortly after his second epistle was written, we believe that both of these letters of Peter were written towards the end of his life. He had served for over 30 years as a faithful, fruitful minister of the gospel. He became the rock, and he died for Christ in the end. Tradition has it that he was crucified upside down. I don't know if that's true or not. But he knew that he was going to experience a death that he wouldn't have chosen, but that God had chosen for him, and he was going to go through with it. Because you see, he was no longer the old cowardly, silent, Christ-denying Simon. He was now Peter the Rock. You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And the Christian church is built upon people like Simon Peter. It's not built upon Simon, the son of Jonas. They never build anything except destructions. But those who learn to depend upon Christ and who grow to know him and who don't deny him, they are the builders and the sharers of this great church that Christ is building. So yes, Simon Peter denied the Lord. But he didn't live the rest of his life denying the Lord. And he didn't lose his salvation because he denied the Lord. He was restored because he repented. He wept sin out of his heart. And he was ready to be changed. And he was ready to be with the man to feed the flock. And we must keep all these things in balance. The old Peter is gone. The new Peter is what we should remember about this great apostle. So this is written for our learning. It's written for our warning. But it's also written for our encouragement, because God uses imperfect saints. You don't have to reach sinless perfection to be of use in the church. He uses weak vessels. But also it reminds us that when we fall, we can be restored. He also receives penitent sinners. And Simon Peter was a penitent sinner, and he became a useful minister of the gospel. May God bless his word to us.